and turn to the book of Mark chapter 12. I'd like to draw your attention to the section of verses 13 through 17. Then they sent him to some of the Pharisees, or sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. But when they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but you teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." And so they brought it, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. As we look at this particular section of Scripture, what's really being brought to our attention and what really Jesus is teaching about is our particular relationship that we should have as Christians with the world. We're calling this navigating God and Caesar. Caesar is the world's king, the world's government at the time of Jesus. So this comes into play. Many of us often have confusion about, well, what should my role be in politics, and how much politicking is too much politicking, and how much is too little politicking, and we get into these political seasons, and people's feathers get ruffled, and there's anger, and there's often insurrection and revolt and all of these things. And so we need to have a biblical understanding, really, of how that all plays out. And that's what Jesus is giving us in this section of Scripture. So the first thing that we have to do and we have to know, we started this last week, so this is part two, but I'm going to just kind of give us a little overlap, a little overview, so we can get up to speed of what we're looking at. So the first thing that we have to understand is, are we truly a citizen of heaven or a citizen of earth? That's really the first thing. Where's our citizenship? In other words, where's our home? What determines that is whether we are born again or not born again, whether we are saved or not saved, whether we are truly a believer in Christ or not a believer in Christ. Those are all the same thing. So either we are or we're not. If we're truly saved, truly a believer in Christ, then what happens is that God governs us. We are under his governance, and heaven is our home. We have scriptures, for example, like Philippians chapter 3, 20, which says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So right off the bat, we realize that this is not our home. The world continues to remind us that this is not a place where we'd want to spend eternity the way it is now. And we, as believers, we long for Christ's return. We long for our Savior. And then in Philippians chapter 1, I believe this is a really good section of Scripture to really help us understand our place as believers in this world. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 1, 21 says this, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So let's just stop right there for a second. Is that truly how we view our life in this world? To live in this world as a believer is to simply live for Christ. And the moment that we die is the gain. Part of that is saying we don't really gain in this world. Not to say that God doesn't bless us and that God isn't good to us. He is, but at the same time, this world is a fallen world, and we're reminded constantly of the nature of this world. This is not home. So he says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But then he says, but if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet, what shall I choose? I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. In other words, he's saying, man, I want to go to heaven so bad. And of course, he was under a heavy oppression by the Roman Empire, ended up being martyred and killed for his faith. But he said, you know, as long as I'm here, I see the benefit for fruit from my life. Or in other words, I see my life as it is in this world as something that can be a benefit for God and for others as I live my life out for Him. And so we have much of our New Testament because of his philosophy on his role in this world, don't we? We have Paul's letters, and we have in the book of Acts, we have the journeys of Paul. How did the Apostle Paul do that? Was his thinking? His thinking was, my life in this world is to further the gospel and to build up the church, to exercise my gifts and the opportunities that God has given me, and not to gain all for myself, my comfort, my pleasure, and all these things. The world is not for that, because one day I'm going to be in heaven far better. But while I'm here, this grind, if you will, this difficult life, I can live it because it means something that I can do now that will echo into eternity as I live my life for Christ. And then in the book of Hebrews, we have this hall of faith, they call it. And it's all these people who lived by faith. And why is that important? Paul, in the book of Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, tells us another philosophy that he had, and that was that as he lived his life in this world, he would live it by faith. So as he lived his life in this world as a believer, it's by faith that we do that. What does that mean? We live by faith, trusting in the Lord and walking in obedience to his ways. And when things don't look like the way we think they should look, or when things don't happen the way that we thought they would happen, then we keep going because we're walking by faith and we're surrendered to God. And so in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, it says, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then in verse 13, it says, in regards to people who live by faith, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. So those who live by faith demonstrate that this world is not their home, because they don't look to find everything in this world, but they live their life in this world by faith, looking forward to our retirement, so to speak, looking forward to our paradise, looking forward to that unending Hawaiian vacation, looking forward to a place of no pain and no sorrow and all of that. Well, we look forward to that. And then in Revelation 12, talks about those in the tribulation that were killed for their faith, and it says, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. What they meant was they didn't love their life in this world so much where they're holding on and protecting themselves in this world. So those are some scriptures to help us understand our relationship with the world and how our approach should be and how we should be looking about our view of the things of this world. And so we start off this section in verse 13, and we looked at this last week, but notice in verse 13, if you can draw your attention to that verse, something very interesting. It says, then they sent to him, to Jesus, some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. So now we go into our text and we look at what's going on in that particular time. And now we're looking at Jesus just, can say, hours away from being crucified. And Jesus is under heavy attack by these particular people, these particular religious groups here, the Pharisees and the Herodians. And they come together. We talked about that last week. But what I want to point out is that they came to Jesus with the desire to catch him in his words. And that word catch means they were hunting him to trap him as a hunter would hunt an animal. So it's a very aggressive term, a very violent term, a very strong term. And the reason that Jesus is so successful in dealing with those who have come against him is number one, what we looked at last week, is his wisdom. So first off, if you and I are going to be successful as Christians in this world, knowing, we have to know, this is part of wisdom, we have to know that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, what? Looking for whom he may devour. That's just a fact. So in this world, we have to know that Satan, the Bible says Satan has wiles, the wiles of the enemy. You know what wiles are? Wiles are tricks and plans. He looks to deceive. That's how he works, by deception. So here's wisdom. First of all, here's wisdom. You and I understand, as a believer, we have entered into the radar of Satan. We are on his radar. Yes, he knows us. He knows true believers. And he works to counter the work of God in our life. If we don't know that, we're going into life unarmed, unprepared, and unable to deal with the things that Satan may bring. The book of Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that the weapons of warfare are spiritual. So we need to see the things going on in our life, in the world, as spiritual situations and even traps where Satan is looking to deceive us and trick us. And that's why John says in John 15, 18, he says, if the world hates you, which I want to tell you, if you're a believer, the world hates you, doesn't like you, hates you. You know that it hated me, Jesus is saying, before it hated you. If, in verse 19, if you were of the world, if the world was your home, if you weren't born again, the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And just that little part, I believe many believers are naive to that fact, or to the extent of Satan's hatred towards you. And so these particular people are looking to trap Jesus, to catch him. And this wisdom that we need is the wisdom of the Lord. It's interesting. It's a wisdom in 1 Kings chapter 3. You remember when Solomon was anointed king and he was praying for wisdom. That word wisdom actually means a hearing heart. So that's what wisdom is. That you have a heart that hears from the Lord. A heart that's open to hear what the Lord says. So one way that we will not be wise is we are listening to the world so much so that we can't hear the things of God. That we are filling our minds, our time, our energy with the things of the world, and we're not filling them with the things of God. The Bible says you'll reap what you sow. But watch how they trap him. Look at verse 14. So this is this incoming fire. This is their way to bring Jesus into their captivity. And literally, they are hunting him with the desire to kill him. That's what they want to do. So in verse 14, it says, when they had come, they said, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one." What does that mean? That means that you don't show favoritism or partiality is what they're saying. Obviously, Jesus died because he cares about us. What that's specifying is the fact that Jesus, you're going to tell it straight and not skew your answer to somebody you like more, or you're not one who is susceptible to be swayed because you're one of the truth. So what are they doing? Do they really believe that? They're flattering him. They're sort of using these words to influence Jesus into their trap. Right? You might want to say this is the bait that they're putting out. The bait is flattery. Flattery is really good bait, isn't it? We like flattery. Oh, stop. What? Say that again. What would you say? Oh, stop. Flattery is something that is the opposite of gossip. Gossip is where people say wrong things behind your back. Flattery is when they say good things to your face. Now, there's nothing wrong with encouraging people. We should be doing that. But this is straight up flattery because they don't believe what they're saying. They're using this flattery. Do you see why we have to be wise? Because we can say things like, "Man, I really like that person. Did you meet that person? They're really awesome. They're just like me. They're so awesome. I can't believe how awesome they are. It just reminds me of myself." That's what flattery does. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, it says Satan comes as an angel of light. And so they're using this flattery to set the trap, to draw him in. And so, "Teacher, we know you are true. We know you care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but you teach the way of God in truth." So that's how they set this whole thing up, through flattery. And here's where they're trying to get him. Here's the question they ask him. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or not?" So this is the attack. The attack was to Jesus, using this bait to draw him in with the intention of ultimately killing Jesus. So they set this trap. The trap has to do with the word of God. They ask him about the law. What does the law say? When they say law, they're thinking about the word of God. What does the law say about this particular issue? And the issue really comes down to this question of authority. Caesar, who was the ruler of the Roman Empire at the time, and they're saying, Jesus, you're saying that you're king, you're the king of the Jews, and these Romans, they want us to pay these taxes. What does the word say about that, Jesus? What they're trying to trap him with was that if Jesus said one thing or the other thing, in their minds, there are only one of two answers, and they thought his answer would be no. And if his answer was no, then they would have, and that's why the Herodians were there. They were not religious people, they were political people. The Herodians would have went right to probably Pontius Pilate, the governor over Jerusalem at the time, and said, hey, Jesus is telling people not to pay taxes. And that would actually be a reason for the Roman government to kill Jesus, because the Jews could not kill people that went against their system, whereas they could before the Romans occupied their territory, but they had to go through the Romans in order to kill somebody. So they think we got him. If he says no, the Romans are going to take him and kill him. We're done. Final answer, good to go. Let's forget this thing ever happened. That's what they thought. But if Jesus said to pay the taxes to Rome, he would be admitting that Rome has authority over them, and that Rome, being a pagan, idol-worshipping, immoral society, Jesus would be endorsing that, and he'd lose all his followers. Jesus saying that he's king, and people acknowledging that he is king, then they thought, well, if he's king, then we shouldn't have to pay Rome. Paying taxes is submitting to a carnal, evil government. You'd be contributing to their idolatry and their immorality. Not paying would be then usurping the Romans' authority, and there was history in regards to that, where certain, they call it Jewish zealots, Judas for one, not the Judas of the 12 disciples. There's another Judas who revolted and caused a revolt because he said it's immoral as Jews to pay taxes to Rome, and caused this big insurrection. So there is history there. And so here's the second point that we can draw from this. If we are going to be successful Christians in this world, we have to have God's wisdom, but we have to have God's word. Not a superficial understanding, but we have to be people of the word that build our life on the word, such that we can use the word in these battles. And if we're not able to do that, then we are susceptible to the deception of the enemy. The word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. The word is the truth that we build our life on. We must be people of the word. And it's not sort of an option, or it's not sort of extra credit to be people of the word. It's simply what we completely stand on. And without it, we are completely vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. And you know what? That's what we're seeing in our day and age. We're seeing an inability of believers to handle the Word of God in practical application by the power of the Spirit. Much of that is a result of unbiblical teaching in the church or churches that simply neglect the Bible. The Bible is put on the side somewhere like that garnish on your salad that you usually don't eat. But the Word of God must be put in the center of the plate as the main meal of the Church of God. Otherwise, the Church of God will not stand, because what does the Church of God have to stand on? It stands on Jesus Christ and His Word. And so we are in dark days. We are in times where the church is becoming, or past becoming, so weak because it's gone more the way of the world and the way of the philosophies of the world. And the reason for that is because the church is not standing on the Word of God. And that's why you see young people hungering for the Word. The world is not giving them answers. That's why you see young people in our church hungering for the Word. They come here because of the Word, because they're sick of going to church and feeling like they just went to a nightclub. Because they've come out of that. They want something substantial. They want something real. They want something to feed their soul. They want meaning and answers. And that's what we see going on here. However, you may be saying, well, the Pharisees were people of the Word, weren't they? They were the people of the Word. But what was missing? And this is where we put this whole thing together. This is so crucial right now. This is the answer to bringing together the right understanding and the right approach to living our life in this world. So there's wisdom, then there's the Word. But this last thing is so important, and it's worship. It's worship. What do you mean? Well, watch what happens. Look how Jesus answers this. So he, Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy. So that's wisdom. What was Jesus understanding? He was understanding, for the Pharisees, for example, that they had intellectual, mental understanding of the Old Testament. But their intellectual, mental, religious, outward performing religion that they had developed had actually caused their knowledge to puff them up. Did you know that knowledge in and of itself makes us prideful? This is what the Pharisees were. They were prideful because of their knowledge. And the Bible tells us that knowledge puffs up, and God resists the proud, but what? Gives grace to the humble. So Jesus knew their hypocrisy, that they had intellectual understanding of the Word, but they didn't care about the Word to obey it. That's what pride does. They weren't obeying and looking for their understanding of the Word so that they can submit themselves under the Word, but yet they were using the Word to promote themselves and elevate themselves in the eyes of other people. They were the opposite of what Jesus said in Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." So it's possible to be a hypocrite because we know the things that the Word says, that we can memorize Scripture. One crazy thing I think about when we talk about this type of thing is, I knew a kid when I was a youth pastor, and this guy was able to memorize the Sermon on the Mount and in his mind recite it in front of groups of people. And everyone's like, wow, he's going to be the next Spurgeon. And last I heard, that guy is not even walking with the Lord anymore. So don't mistake knowing things about God and about the Word, because we can actually be hypocritical if we just know things. And that's why Jesus says, well, why do you test me? Because he understood the hypocrisy and their lack of desire to really know what the Word has to say. That was what was going on, wasn't it? Did they really want to know what the Word said? They were trying to trap him. So what if we read the Word or come to a service like that, but like this, but we're really not looking to connect with Jesus in fellowship and relationship? What if this information just goes to our head and never gets to our heart? Then we have the potential to fall into this legalistic trap. Satan loves for us to be legalistic. And the legalism comes when the knowledge is just in our head and never comes to our heart, to where we become poor in spirit, falling on our knees before God and saying, here I am, Lord. There's no softness towards God. There's no humility towards God. There's no brokenness. There's no poor in spirit. And that's in fact what we find in the Bible when people truly encounter Christ. They're broken. They're not people who puff up their chest. They're broken people. They're humble people. They're aware of their sinful condition before God. They're crying out to him, people. They're saying, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner, people. So Jesus, he knew that they were testing him. And so what does he do? He says, bring me a denarius that I may see it. And so they brought it. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. So what's a denarius? Denarius is a coin. It would be a silver coin in Jesus' time. And this silver coin would be equivalent to a day's wage. So whatever you make in a day, that's what a denarius would be. Jesus says, well, bring this to me. As this coin would have been brought to Jesus, notice, didn't seem like Jesus had one. Seemed like he needed somebody else to bring one of these coins to him. And on the front of this coin, there would be this saying in Latin, Tiberius Caesar, who is the Caesar. Why are they called Caesars? They're not named after salads. They're named after Julius Caesar. So Julius Caesar, this grand ruler of Rome, all the Caesars after him would be called Caesar. It'd be a notification or a signature of their power over all. So on the front of it, it'd say Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. So Augustus was Tiberius's dad. On this coin, they ascribed deity, the divine Augustus. They described deity. That word Augustus means transcendent majesty. And so they were seeing Tiberius's face and they on this coin, and the coin would say that he was the son of this divine Augustus, ascribing deity to the Caesars. On the back, it would say Pontus Maximus. Maximus means high, and Pontus means priest. So they would see the Caesar as the high priest. So you can see why it was so inflammatory for the Jews. And you can see why they would not want to use these coins and not want to pay tax. This tax in particular that they were asked to pay was called a poll tax. That was a tax that would be administered to everyone in the land. For women, it would be from the age of 14 to 65. For men, from 12 to 65. And it wouldn't be much. It would just be a denarius a year. But it was the point that the Jews saw this idol worship of this government and their paying of these taxes to the government that were over them, that they saw it as idolatry. They thought they could trick Jesus. But Jesus, in verse 17, he says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Render means give. "And to God the things that are God's." What was he doing? That simple answer was checkmate. What was Jesus doing? So as the coin was brought to Jesus, it had the image of Caesar on the coin. And Jesus was now doing something to change or reshift the argument from merely a human horizontal argument to shift it into the spiritual realm. And he does that by saying, Caesar's image is on it, so it belongs to him. What he's saying is, you operate in a system by using the roads, by participating and buying and selling, by things like that, that you operate in the system that Caesar is over, so you should give him what is due him. He's saying that's due Caesar. Regardless of the immorality, regardless of the idol worship, regardless of those things, he's saying that you live in this world, so you have an obligation to operate in the world system. But you are also to render to God the things that are God's. He's doing something amazing, because in Genesis 1:26 it says that every human being is made in the image of God. And so Jesus is saying, you operate as Christians or believers in this world according to the world's system, with the understanding that you are made in God's image, thus you owe God everything. You owe Caesar a tax, but you owe your Creator your life. And so Jesus shifts this argument. But watch how this sort of plays out. Watch how this now comes together to give us the answer to how to live our life in this world. We are all, a Latin term, imago Dei, meaning made in the image of God. We are image bearers. Every human being is an image bearer of God. Therefore, we owe God something, as we would render Caesar what's his. But now let's move this to a bigger picture. And the bigger picture is, everyone here is stamped with the image of God on them. So what do we owe God? We owe him our whole life. The natural order of the way that God made things is that he is the creator of all. And because he is the creator, then the creation should fall under his headship. What that means is, what we owe God then is our worship. We owe God, number one, under the category of worship. That means we owe him our supreme love. That means we owe God an undivided love. And as we take that first step of worship, recognizing God as our creator and us being made in his image, then it's only reasonable that we would supremely worship him as the God who made us, the God we'll answer to, the God who holds our breath, the God who numbers our days, that we would worship him. So worship is a supreme love of God. Without competition, without division. That means, number two, as we worship God, that means absolute submission. Not a conditional submission. It only makes sense if he is our creator. If he is over all and in all and through all. It only makes sense that we would worship him and give him our absolute submission. So worship is loving God supremely without competition and submitting God to God unconditionally. Mark chapter 12, we'll get to this soon. Verse 30, it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and this is the first commandment." And notice this. Notice how our supreme love for God and our absolute surrender to him ends up then affecting our other relationships. And the second is like this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and there are no other commandments greater than this. So here's how this is all being put together. So the wisdom that we glean from God is then brought with the Word of God, which then is brought to our hearts, moving from our head to our heart and then to our feet because of our worship of him. If we miss that, then it's just head knowledge. Then it's just legalism. In 1 Corinthians 13, it says, "If you give your body to be burned for the Lord, but have not love," paraphrasing, "you've wasted your time." So there has to be a worship. That's what we do not see with the Pharisees. They weren't worshiping. They had head knowledge. But their lack of worshiping, their lack of surrender to God caused them to be hateful and angry and ultimately violent. Point number three under our worship is we owe him our obedience. Colossians 3:23, "Whatever you do it as unto the Lord." And number four, we owe him glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." So this is what worship is. Worship is now living our life to worship God, and we worship God in real time, space and matter here practically, and we do that every day through the decisions we make, through the love we give, and through the surrender of our whole life to God over and over again. That's our worship to him. So what do we owe Caesar? We don't owe Caesar worship. But we worship God so we can relate to Caesar in a way that'll magnify our love for God. So what do we owe Caesar? We owe him truth. We owe the world truth. This is where a lot of conflict happens. We owe the world truth. Why do we owe the world truth? Because John 8:32 says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall" what? "Shall set you free." We owe the world truth. And this is where the world may not like you. This is where the world may really rise up in anger towards you. What else do we owe the world? We owe the world love. 1 Corinthians 13, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Wow. You mean love isn't all-embracing and saying all is okay and it doesn't matter because God loves you anyway? Isn't that truth? Isn't truth accepting everybody for everything that they want to do and it doesn't matter? Isn't God just that flower child from the 60s that we see? True love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. If you truly love the world the way God asks us to do, then we will give them the truth that will set them free. This love in Romans 13, verse 8, it says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. So here we have this incredible need for the Holy Spirit to empower our lives in this world to give the truth and to love. What else do we owe the world? We owe the world submission, but limited. In Romans 13, it says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Get this, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Is that unlimited? No, it's not unlimited. It's limited. Where is it limited? Acts 5:29. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. So we do owe and we do render as citizens of heaven, but also living in this world, to be good citizens. Our country allows us a lot of freedoms to make our voice heard and to be active in the political process. And as believers, we should be doing that. It matters. But when we reverse the order of we worship God and we owe to God and He's primary and He's supreme, when we reverse that and put too much emphasis on the world and our life in this world and the things of the world, we will err. When we put our politics before the gospel, when we can freely slander, when we're called to love, then we've crossed the line. Our goal is to win people to Christ, not to change the world. We know the world is not going to change until Jesus comes back. But many souls can be saved in the meantime. And so look at, we're going to end with this. I know it's getting late. We're ending with this. What was the result of this interaction? They marveled at him. So the last point is, this is how we win. Jesus still died, but is part of the plan. Jesus brought to the surface the understanding of our role in this world. And how exactly did Jesus win? He was salt and light. He brought conviction. This is all winning. When we live our life for Christ, it brings conviction to people. He brought the awareness of his homeland that he was from, the awareness of God. He brought about a focus on eternity, and he set the stage for the most important reason to live, and it's for the gospel of Jesus Christ. All in that one statement. So as we finish here, let us be praying about, first, are we rendering to God what is due Him? And that's our everything, As we do that, all of the things on the horizontal realm of this world will be set in order and in the right place. But not until we have a supreme love for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here. I pray a blessing on them, Lord. I pray that you would help all of us to navigate these tricky waters of our world, to understand how to live out our life in this world, this chaotic world, how to navigate, how to be loving but truthful, and how to represent our homeland appropriately. And so, Lord, I pray and ask by the power of the Holy Spirit as we present ourselves to you that you would use our life to be fruitful for your kingdom. And Lord, I pray for anybody here this morning or listening that is yet to receive the free offer of forgiveness that you offer us today. If anybody here has never received the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, I implore you to do this now. To cry out and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus, forgive me. Come into my heart. Make me a new creation in you, Lord. That's a prayer God will promise to answer. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We love you. As we worship you now, let us worship you in spirit and in truth. Let's all stand and let's worship Jesus before we go. Our prayer team will be up front. If anybody would like prayer about anything this morning, just as we sing this last song, just come up. They'd be happy and love to pray with you guys. God bless you and have a wonderful, amazing day.